and paying attention. But as a boy, I took piano lessons for 8 years. I began leading singing for Sunday school opening as a teenager. I sang in my school choir. I took voice lessons. And later, while in college, I started a church choir in Little Baptist Church that we attended. And then I directed another church choir and school choirs while at Maranatha Baptist Bible College and Academy. But as I attended a good Bible preaching church as a youth, it wasn't until I attended a seminar led by Dr. Frank Garlock one evening as a 24-year-old that I began to see the importance of making choices concerning my music based upon God's Word. Frank Garlock, of course, is the editor of the Majesty Hymns, the hymn book that we use. And many of his songs that we sing, as well as his son-in-law, Ron Hamilton, we had the privilege of singing in Frank Garlock's choir for about a year when we were down in Greenville. And I sang in the bass section, and so did Patch the Pirate. So got to sing right alongside him. But that night I heard him speak. It's very interesting. He was there for a couple of nights, or at least two nights, and I went to find the church the first night, and I drove right past it, but it must not have been an ordinary church-looking building because I couldn't find where it was. I knew there was another meeting in town, and so I went to that meeting. It was Warren Wiersbe was speaking at a Bible conference, and so I went and heard him. Now, I've always appreciated his teaching and preaching over the years. I don't always agree with what he's come up with, but that was a privilege to hear him. But the next night, I made more of an effort to find this church where Dr. Garlock was speaking. And that night, I listened to him give some Bible principles for Christ-honoring music. And I heard things that I had never heard in what I thought was a good Bible-preaching church. And these things, I wondered, why haven't I ever been told this before? And the problem was this, that this area was not being taught, and I'm afraid it's not being taught in even many fundamental Baptist churches today. And I believe this is why we see churches and schools on a slippery slope in this area of music today. You say, but Pastor, you had a musical background. You had a musical family. You've been involved in music throughout your ministry. Yes, but even for preachers that can't carry a tune in a bucket, it's vital that they study and teach the Bible principles of music, since music plays such a very important role in our church services. And as someone so aptly put it, you can borrow brains, but you can't borrow character. And even though I've had some experience with music, I've borrowed a lot of brains over the years throughout my ministry. And having said that, I've determined to teach folks in whatever ministry I've been in the Bible principles of music. And so we want to continue this evening with our study in a guide for making musical choices. And by the way, I didn't come to this study and tell you, well, this music's good, this music's bad. I'm trying to give you some Bible principles so you'll have the wisdom to choose the kind of music that is appropriate and that honors God. And this is not to say I won't give you some examples, but I hope you will realize the Bible background to what is appropriate for a Christian and that which is not. And so we're going to continue. Now, a couple of weeks ago, or when we were in this message, I didn't give you the full load because it was too much for one evening, but let me just pick up where we left off in evaluating musical communication. And yet, since it's been a few weeks and there have some people that haven't been in our study, let me just review a little bit. We talked about the Scriptures and music. That was our first message concerning, and we asked the question, does music matter? Should it matter to us? And does music matter in the church? Well, I think we should understand that certainly it does matter. You know, people want to say today, well, it's not important. Music really isn't that important. And why is music everywhere you walk, everywhere you live, everywhere you go, you hear music being played. So it is important. Now, we realize that theology is important, how we live is important, but is music important? Does God care? And we talked about this. Does music matter scripturally? We talked about music in worship, music in truth, music in emotion, music in beauty. That's another subject that we want to talk about more down the line of our study here. Music and beauty, I'm not talking about necessarily talking about makeup, and I'm not going to make you an Avon commercial or anything like that. But we're talking about the idea, the principle of beauty, and we'll look at that. Then we ask the question, is the Bible enough? The Bible is sufficient for salvation. It's sufficient for sanctification. And we talked about what the sufficiency of the Scripture does not mean. There are some things that we need more information even than the Bible does. Now, the Bible's our basis for faith and practice, but in order to make musical choices that please the Lord, we need to understand something on how music communicates and how it affects us spiritually. The Bible does not explicitly tell us what kind of music pleases the Lord or what kind of music does not, or even if such categories exist. The Bible does not explicitly tell us how music works or how we relate to music. But this does not mean that our musical choices are left to mere whim or preference. And just like many other issues, we must draw certain implications from biblical statements about music and examples of music, and we may look to extra-biblical information authorities to gain necessary understanding of music so that we can apply the Bible's clear principles to it. And as Paul tells us, we need to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. And then we looked at the message was entitled Singing in Church. We talked about worship, what it is, worship in truth, worship in spirit, facilitating worship in spirit and truth, the language of our spirits, expressing our spirits, and then teaching our spirits. And we concluded that we use music to help us express right affection to the Lord. You know, if we're to love the Lord, love God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, how do we express that to Him in our worship? When we understand truth, music helps us respond with our affections when we might not otherwise have the right words to say. And then we said good music educates our emotions and tells us what we should be feeling, what we don't know, when we don't know what kind of affection we should have, or when we actually have the wrong kinds of emotions, good music can teach us what kind of affection is right. And then we began this message on evaluating music communication. We said music communicates through symbolic associations. There are those which are conventional, and we'll talk a little bit about that again tonight, and those which are natural. And then you add the lyrics, and you have, of course, lyrics then give us content, also give us poetic mood. And for very practical purposes of making music choices in our lives, it really doesn't matter whether music communication is conventional or natural. The important question to ask, as you make the musical choices that you make, what does the music communicate on an emotional level? Does it sound sad? Does it sound happy? Does it sound chaotic? Does it sound sensual? Those are important questions to ask. But even in asking these questions, we need to be careful not to limit emotional meaning to only the broad categories that signified by words like joy and love and or aggression. Remember, mere words are inadequate to perfectly express the nuances of emotions, since even within a category like joy, there are lots of different kinds of joy. And we must not only ask what does the music communicate, we must also ask what kind of joy or love does it communicate. And so that brings us to the second part of our message here on evaluating musical communication. Now, in the first part, we looked at music communication in the Bible and communication by association. And tonight, we want to give the third point of this message, and that is evaluating musical communication. Music communicates something to us. Even without music, without words, will communicate something to us. Now, from both scriptural implication and an understanding of the science of music, it's clear that music does communicate. And so, in making music choices, we must be willing to apply all the Bible's instruction about communication to these choices. Perhaps one of the most concise passages about communication in the Scripture is found in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Now that passage most directly addresses our verbal speech. Usually that's what we think about when we read a verse like that. But you know, it certainly applies to other forms of communication as well, like writing, or body language, or gestures, or facial expressions, or even art forms like music. And each of these are a means of human communication, and so each of these fall under the authority of the passages like Ephesians 4:29. Now let's talk first about corrupt communication. Paul exhorts us here that we are not to let any corrupt communication come from us. Now that term translated corrupt here has the idea of something that's rotten, that's foul or putrid. It was often used to describe rotting plants or fruits. I don't know if you've ever said gone to the pantry and said, something smells rotten in here. And what do you find is down at the bottom where the potatoes are kept, they're starting to get a little green and fuzzy. Something's rotten here. Something's corrupt. Well, that's what this word has to do with. It clearly refers to any kind of communication that is sinful or spiritually harmful. Now, for a Christian, these kinds of messages shouldn't be, as Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3 says, be named among us. And the most obvious part of our musical choices where this applies usually is the lyrics of the songs that we listen to or that we sing. But I'm amazed at how many Christians tolerate, even enjoy, songs with lyrics that are not only hint at sin, but outright approve of sin. You know, as Christians, we must reject songs that talk about or imply sinful deeds, even through innuendo. We must avoid songs that talk about adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. And you can find enough music and songs that talk about these things in the world today that you don't have to go very far to find them. But you know what? The Bible says we need to avoid that kind of thing. We need to, Ephesians says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Even things like filthiness or foolish talking or jesting are out of place for a Christian, according to Ephesians 5 and verse 4. But our evaluation of music does not end with the lyrics of the song. Since music is a medium of communication through the use of emotional metaphors, music can communicate the kinds of emotion that naturally represent sinful deeds. There are certain kinds of emotion that naturally accompany sexual immorality, that naturally accompany impurity and strife, fits of anger, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And just as we must avoid the sinful acts, we must avoid the emotions and the moods that accompany those acts. Well, someone might argue, well, there's no such thing as a sinful emotion. Emotion only becomes sinful when it's accompanied by sin. They might even use the emotion of anger, for example. And anger, they argue anger is something good sometimes, and sometimes it's bad. It just depends upon the context. Now, we must remember again that words are merely feeble attempts to identify spiritual realities. The term anger is a very broad category and does not adequately specify particular kinds of anger in the broader category. So the anger that accompanies a noble cause, for instance, is a different kind of anger than that which accompanies vengeance. You know, sometimes we see sin and we see things going on and it just upsets us. We might even get angry at the fact that this is going on in our country today. That's a different kind of anger than trying to get even with somebody. In order to be more exactly specific, the difference we might call the first kind a righteous indignation and the latter kind an unbridled rage. We're not just using different words to signify when neutral anger accompanies good or evil acts. We are actually describing two different kinds of anger. One that's always good and one that's always evil. And you know, music can actually communicate the difference between these kinds of angers in ways that mere words may not be able to. So why must we avoid expressions of emotion that are naturally would accompany sinful acts? Well, first by exposing ourselves to music that communicates the kinds of emotions that naturally fit with sin, we are approving those sins. We may not actually be committing those sins, but we're saying, hey, that's not bad. That's okay. We're giving approval. And the Bible tells us in Ephesians there, it ought not to be named among us. But we're participating in it as we listen to it. But even more importantly than this, by exposing ourselves to musical communication that accompanies sinful works, we're corrupting our own morals. 1 Corinthians 15:33 gives us the principle. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. That's the word corrupt again. And notice what corrupts our good manners. It's evil communication. And so even music, not just necessarily about some person that we're hanging out with or something that we're listening, somebody's words that we're listening to, but even the music can corrupt our good manners. Now, any parent knows that if they allow their child to hang around with other children who are involved in overt sinful behavior, eventually the morals of their own child will be ruined. And so parents do all they can to protect their children by guarding what influences their lives. You know, listening to music is like hanging around with people. You may not have anybody around you, but if you got your music going, it's like hanging out with them. It's like hanging out with people. Just like people's moods and morals rub off on those who keep company with them, so the emotions and moods communicated by the music begin to rub off on people who listen to it. And therefore, bad music ruins good morals. And as Christians, we must avoid all kinds of the communication that are corrupt. And this includes the sinful words of lyrics and sinful emotions of the music. Now, what if we can't avoid the bad music? I know some of you may work at a place that they've got a radio running all day long, and you can't avoid it. Maybe you're at work or maybe you're shopping, and that makes our time with the Lord in prayer and Bible meditation, our time in church with hymn singing, and all the more important, doesn't it? But if you have a choice, Don't go there. If you have a choice, use the mute button. Don't listen to the rock stations. Don't listen to the country stations. And if Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, then I believe God doesn't want us to allow corrupt communication to proceed into our ears either. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And what you put in is going to come out. I grew up in the Beatles era. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, the Beatles. They weren't bugs, but they were pretty icky. And every once in a while, as having grown up in that era and having heard that music as a teenager, every once in a while, one of those songs pops into my head. But the more time I spend with God and His Word, the less and less the old things come out. It's called renewing the mind. That's what Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 is all about. Renewing the mind. And we need to renew the mind. So there's corrupt communication. Secondly, there's edifying communication. We should say a Christian's communication must be edifying. In other words, it must build up others and even ourselves. Again, as you look at that verse in Ephesians chapter 4, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Again, this command applies equally to the words of the lyrics and the emotional messages of the music. Listening to the music that expresses noble affections is a way of approving what is good, and good music promotes good morals. You know, as Christians, we must not fill our lives with sinful actions or attitudes, but neither should we fill our lives with things we might consider neutral. Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 10:23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Not everything is edifying. In other words, Paul is saying we shouldn't be content even with things that are simply lawful or acceptable. As Christians, we should look for things that are helpful, are beneficial, are profitable, are edifying. We should not be asking the question, well, what's wrong with that music? That's not the question we should be asking. The question we should be asking is, what's right about it? What's right about it? And that includes our musical choices. We should choose songs with lyrics and music that communicate noble messages. This doesn't necessarily mean it's going to be sacred music. Music that talks about general things of life, or even music with no lyrics, can express noble, beneficial, edifying messages. Again, we must ask, what does this music communicate? What is being communicated in this music? Now, evaluating whether a song expresses corrupt communication or edifying communication should create two very clear categories for a Christian. One category from that which he chooses, and one category that he avoids. Now, this does not imply that musical evaluation is easy, or that the issue is a black and white issue, as some would wish it would be. But if a Christian is willing to make the effort to evaluate his musical choices based upon the guidelines about communication in God's Word, he'll be able to group songs and styles into one of these two categories. And then within the category of music that expresses edifying messages, a Christian can have great liberty for preference. So, on the back of your note sheet tonight, I put the diagrams that I included here. You can look at those yourself there. Musical communication choices. There's two groups, corrupt and edifying. The corrupt ones you should avoid at all times. The edifying one has room for preferences. Maybe you like one kind of music then over another. If it's edifying, you have a preference there. Now, let's go on to fitting communication. This is not where our musical evaluation stops, just categorizing two choices. Even having created these two categories, we must then consider the appropriateness of a song or a style for a given situation. We need to ask, now, is the song or the style of music fitting for this circumstance? Even good songs and styles may be inappropriate for certain circumstances. Let me give you a demonstration. This is Brahms' Lullaby. It's a very edifying piece of music. But it certainly would not be fitting to play at the pep rally of a sporting event, would it? At a pep rally or a football game, you might want to hear this. But you know what? I wouldn't play it to put one of my grandchildren to sleep. Now, when we consider the kind of music we use for sacred purposes, I think we need to consider whether even something that is inherently good is fitting. And here's where we must carefully consider the nuanced differences between the kinds of emotions. We are to rejoice in the Lord, the Bible tells us, certainly. But there is a kind of joy that is not what Paul is talking about in Philippians 4:4. Paul did not have in mind a kind of flippant, free, carefree frivolity. You know, sometimes people excuse their frivolity and say, well, I just got the joy of the Lord. Well, careful now. We're not flippant with our joy. We're not carefree with it. There still needs to be a characteristic of joy that's reverent and sober and has gravity. We're to love the Lord our God with our entire being, as we spoke about this morning. There's a kind of love that's not worthy of the Lord in our world today. And since music can express these different emotions, we must evaluate whether what a certain song or style is communicate is appropriate for the expressing of God's truth. And so you see here, you have this particular diagram that shows how we've divided musical choices into two groups, but the edifying choice, we've divided it into two groups. That which is fitting, where there's room for preference, and there's that which is unfitting. I wouldn't play the John Philip Sousa March necessarily here in our church service, right? It's just not fitting. I might not even play the Brahms Lullaby here in church. It's not fitting. And so I avoid it for this occasion. But I might listen to it on my own because it's edifying. The Brahms Lullaby can help me go to sleep. It's a lullaby. You know, the John Philip Sousa March might keep me awake while I'm trying to study. Might give me some energy. So we must consider the fittingness, if you please, of a musical style for sacred purposes. So why is musical style important at all? Biblical truth is important. The gospel is important. But musical style, is that really important? Many people don't think so. It's certainly true that most important things to Christian are the gospel and biblical truth, and these are the center of our attention and our devotion. But evaluating a music that carries biblical truth is just as important as being concerned about what kind of dish we serve a gourmet meal to an honored guest. You know, really the dish is the most important thing. It's the food. Or the dish is not the most important food. It's the dish, the food that you're serving. We want to make certain we serve the best food possible to our guests. And yet the dish is important because if we serve prime rib on a dirty paper plate that our children have been coloring on, the food itself could be ruined. And actually, even the food is important only as it relates to our guests. And so the same is true as we consider musical choices upon which we can serve the sacred food of God's truth. The truth is what is most important, but the dish can either enhance or it can harm our food. And so our criteria becomes even more narrowed as we consider what kind of music we use in corporate worship. And here's a time of focused congregational adoration of God through presentations of truth and spiritual response, and we must be certain that musical styles we choose are fitting for this sacred time. Now, we said we'd talk about conventional associations once again tonight. The word conventional means conforming or adhering to an accepted standard. And we must also consider the conventional associations of a song or a style even after we've judged it to be edifying in and of itself. Paul discusses this issue in 1 Corinthians with relationship to meat that's been offered to idols. There was a controversy that had arisen in the church of Corinth over whether or not it was appropriate for Christians to eat meat that had been previously offered to pagan worship ceremonies. And Paul's judgment of the controversy is that meat in and of itself is good. I agree with him. I like meat, especially meat that's spelled S-T-E-A-K or B-A-C-O-N. Right? Now, it's not always good for me, but I like meat, and it's good. It's beneficial, and Paul determined that. There's nothing inherently evil about meat that has been sacrificed to a false god, since the god is false and it doesn't really exist. And yet, at the end of the chapter, Paul declares that he will not eat the meat. Why? Because he would refuse to eat something that he has judged to be good? No. He gives us two primary reasons. First, Paul knows that some weaker Christian may be led to stumble into sin if they see someone stronger than they indulging in that meat. The meat carries a conventional association with pagan worship and the immoral activities that occur there, and someone without adequate understanding may interpret that indulgence of meat by a stronger Christian as an endorsement for the practice of pagan worship. And the problem is not with the meat. The problem is with the uninformed Christians are strongly impacted by these conventional associations. And Paul's decision is that if indulging in something may cause someone weaker to stumble into sin, he was willing to give it up. He said in 1 Corinthians 8, 9 to 13, "But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hath knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's worship, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things that are offered to idols? And though thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make thy brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." Now, that I believe that can be applied to musical choices. When a certain song or style is so strongly associated with a particular sinful lifestyle that someone less spiritual might stumble into sin because of your indulgence. And remember, the weaker brothers over which many of us have continual influence are our children. Now, the second reason that Paul is giving up this right is for the sake of the gospel. Paul uses the issues of freedom to marry and to be paid for one's ministry as examples. He argues in 1 Corinthians 9 that he has every right to a financial support by the churches, the right to marry, and the right to exemption from manual labor. And yet, Paul insists that he will make no use of any of these rights. He said, "But I used none of these things." Why? He was removing anything that would possibly hinder the progress of the gospel. It's in this sense that it becomes made all things to all men that by all means I might save, by all means save some. It's not that he compromised or was willing to indulge in otherwise questionable activities to appeal to certain people. And Paul was willing to remove any possible stumbling block lest he hinder the gospel. He says, "And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." Evidently, money from churches, taking a wife, refraining from manual labor carried conventional associations in that day that would have prevented difficulties for evangelism. And so this principle would apply to musical choices when an otherwise good song or musical style would hinder evangelistic endeavors because of some kind of conventional association. And so we have the third diagram there. We still have the two main groups, corrupt and edifying. Corrupt, avoid at all times. We divided edifying into fitting and unfitting. Fitting would be negative associations and positive associations. The negative ones we avoid for this occasion. Positive, room for preferences. And unfitting would be avoid for this occasion. Now, as we conclude, we say evaluating musical meaning is important because all meaning is important. And how and what we communicate matters, and therefore means of communication like music matters. The Bible implies musical communication. The science of music explains musical communication, and it's up to us to discern the meaning and the appropriateness and the associations of songs and styles and make informed decisions about whether we should choose to use them. I trust that again tonight you're beginning to understand some of the principles by which we find in God's Word and how they can be applied to this area in our lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you.